I want to call your attention to the first six verses of Revelation chapter 8 as we continue our study through this last and very intriguing book in the canon of Scripture. I've entitled my message tonight, World History and Your Prayers. Revelation chapter 8, we'll read the first six verses. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And we'll cease reading at that point this evening. If you recall in our study thus far in this section of the book of Revelation, six of the seven seals have been opened in the book that the Lamb holds in his hand. That book symbolizes the course of the future history of the world. And the point that we have extracted from the imagery in Revelation chapters 4 through 7 is that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in sovereign control of the future, and that is certainly a consoling note to each one of us and should be a great encouragement to our hearts tonight. He holds in his hand the future, your future, the church's future, and even the future of the world is not outside of his control. And nothing that ever happens in the future, my friends, will upset his eternal plan of the ages. His will be done at last, and he is even able to overrule that which appears to be evil in time for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So that's the rich imagery that we have gleaned together as we have studied this very rich passage of Scripture. So six of the seals have been opened, and each seal displays, if you please, certain principles that will take place, certain principles that are true in the ongoing course of world history. What have we learned? Well, we've learned that as the world gets closer and closer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it will not grow to be a paradise. It will not be an increasingly wonderful place to live, but it will wax worse and worse. We've learned that we can expect wars and famines and disease epidemics. And we can expect, if you please, increasing persecution toward the people of God from this world. But we've also learned that the church is faithful to their Lord, and that ultimately the triumphant church, as we sang this tonight, the great church victorious, the great multitude which no man can number, as the end of chapter 7 teaches us, will be rescued at last out of great tribulation, and clothed in white robes with palm branches of victory in their hands, singing hallelujahs and anthems to the glory of the Lamb that was slain. And it's a wonderful scene, my friends. Now we come after the opening of six seals. Now we're going to see in verse number 1 of our text the opening of the seventh. And when he had opened the seventh seal. And the opening of this seventh seal, and I don't want to get too technical tonight, but it's important to understand this. The opening of the seventh seal introduces another series of sevens. We've got seven seals that will be followed by seven trumpets, to be followed yet again by seven bowls of wrath. And the sounding of the seven trumpets of judgment now are introduced by the opening. It's as if the last chapter in the book, in the opening of these seals, begins a new story entirely. But it's not really a new story, because each of these series of sevens in the book of Revelation goes over the same ground again and again, each time teaching us something new about the end and the course of world history that leads up to and embraces the end of time. Now, with that said, I want you to notice that before the trumpets begin to sound in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit interjects a scene that could very well transform our attitude tonight toward prayer. I believe there's a very practical lesson to be gleaned from this first part of Revelation chapter 8, and it is simply this, my friends, that you and I have not begun to realize, perhaps, the great value and the great power and resource that we have in prayer. And after we are through tonight, I trust that you will leave this place with a new appreciation for what it means to pray. I thought as Elder Troutner was praying just a few moments ago, and I had in my mind these thoughts, thinking that I was about to deliver this message, I thought about what a monumental event it is anytime a child of God goes to his knees in prayer and calls on the Lord in heaven. And that's the scene before us in Revelation chapter 8. Notice there's a half-hour pause that occurs in heaven, 30 minutes. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Up to this moment, the angels have been engaged in jubilant worship and praise. Heaven has been the picture of activity and the picture of, if you please, a great scene of worship. But suddenly, with the opening of the seventh seal, everything goes very quiet. And for a half hour, there's an unexpected delay, if you please, in the flow of thought in the context. But it's intended to teach us a very powerful lesson. I want to glean three primary points from this passage tonight. First of all, this interlude of silence. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour suggests, I want to say tonight, two very important principles. And here's the first one. This passage teaches us that in the course of world history, God gives priority to the prayers of the saints. In other words, heaven stills to listen when the saints bow in prayer. Do you believe that, my friends? Do you believe that God gives priority status to the prayers of his saints? What do you think is the most important so far as things that influence the Lord in heaven, things that he takes notice of, events in this world that catch his eye and his ear? What do you think, my friends, the Lord notices? The Bible teaches us that the prayers of the saints are of greater value in the presence of God than world conferences, than meetings of great world leaders to discuss economic policies or military maneuvers. The world combined and all of its great powers cannot begin to catch the ear of the Almighty in heaven like the prayers of the saints. There was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour means that heaven stilled to listen when the saints began to pray. You know, I think that's a principal characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ during his public ministry on this earth. As I was preparing this message, I thought of the passage in the 10th chapter of Mark where we read that Jesus is coming to Jericho. And as he leaves the city of Jericho with his disciples, there are a great number of people around, but there's a blind man named Bartimaeus who sits by the highway side begging. Now, Jesus is an important figure, and the crowd is thronging him. I mean, as he walks along the path, the people are just, the mob around him, if you please, is many hundreds, maybe thousands strong. And here's one blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who's sitting by the highway side begging. And listen to what it says. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, who is he to think that Jesus would have mercy on him? He's a blind man. He's really a nobody. And many came to that conclusion. Many charged him that he should hold his peace. Be quiet. Jesus wouldn't notice you. He's too important for the likes of you. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Listen to the next verse. And Jesus stood still. Now, I dare say there was never a busier figure in human history than the Lord Jesus. His life was limited geographically to a little stretch of land we call Palestine, and it was limited chronologically to 33 and a half years. His ministry was limited to 3 1/2 years. And to have the most important mission in all history, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to preach his own everlasting gospel. And to be limited to 3 1/2 years of public ministry, my friends, meant no doubt that he didn't have a moment to lose. Wouldn't you say? Every moment was precious. Yet, Jesus stood still at the cry of a blind beggar by the side of Jericho Road. He stood still. I want to say heaven still stops and stills to listen when the saints pray. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Yes, my friends, one of the great principles of Scripture is that God gives priority status, not to the great leaders of the world, not to parliaments and presidents and potentates, but he gives priority status to the prayers of ordinary saints who bow upon their knees and call upon him in heaven. This is a message taught throughout Scripture. Listen to the 65th Psalm in the second verse. O thou that hearest prayer, says the psalmist, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, that's a tremendous way to describe the God of heaven, as one who hears prayer. Never begin to doubt, my friends, but what your prayers are heard in heaven. You ever reach the point that you say, I don't feel like my prayers get beyond the top of my head. I don't feel that my prayers go beyond the roof of my house. Well, I would ask the question tonight, since when were our feelings the criteria of whether God heard or answered prayer or not? Whether we feel like our prayers were heard or not is not an accurate indication of whether God actually hears our prayers. The Bible tells us he is a prayer-hearing God. Now think about it. You say, Brother Goins, he might hear the prayers of a president, or he might hear the prayers of some wealthy individual, or maybe some patriarch, or maybe some important figure. But are you saying that he hears the prayers of a little child, and that he hears the prayers of ordinary, rank and file, just average people like us? Absolutely, my friends. Our God gives priority status to the prayers of his people. Psalm 31 verse 22 teaches the same thing. David says, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Now, have you ever said that? I'm cut off. Even God is taking no notice of me. Have you ever been in such straits, in such a difficult situation in your life, that you thought that even the Lord was unmindful of your case, that your prayers were not being heard? David said that, but he said it, he admits, in his haste. He was too hasty. He made a judgment before he knew all the facts. I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, listen to this, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. My beloved, do you realize how truly phenomenal and marvelous this is? Even though you may feel that God is not hearing, and would even say, I'm cut off before his eyes, nevertheless, he heard the voice of my supplications, says David, when I cried unto him. Of course, perhaps the greatest example of this principle that God gives priority status to the prayers of the saints is in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 4, here's a man named Cornelius, who's a man that fears God, and he gives alms to the people, and he prays to God always. Now that tells us that he was a recipient of divine grace. For had the Lord not tendered his heart by divine grace, none of these things would be true about him. He would have no desire to pray, much less always. He would not fear God, for Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none that feareth God, no, not one, by nature. And he would not be interested in others, but would be self-absorbed, as man by nature is. But yet, here's a man who gives evidence that the Lord has previously tendered his heart by divine grace. And he sees a vision one day, about the 9th hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked up, he was afraid. And who would wonder? I would be afraid too, wouldn't you, if you saw an angel suddenly one day? That's, angels in the Bible were probably very intimidating. And of course, their unexpected visit was enough to shake a person up. So he sees this angel and he's afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said unto him, here's his message. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now I want to tell you, my friends, I think that same thing can be said of every one of God's people tonight. Are you a young person? Are you a little child? Are you an elderly person here? You say, Brother Mike, I wonder if my prayers really accomplish that much. I want to tell you tonight, based on the firm foundation of the Word of God, that your prayers and your alms, your service to the Lord, comes up before Him as a memorial. It is before Him to be remembered. In fact, later in this 10th chapter of Acts, verse 31, we read that very word, remembered. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Now, my beloved, that's a glorious thought to me tonight. This interlude of silence in heaven, John says, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and it's in the period of this silence that we read about the saints' prayers being offered up to God. And it teaches us that regardless of world events, world history, and all of these movements, this shaking of all nature, and these changes that are taking place on the landscape of the political world, the economic world, and the religious world, yet, my friends, the prayers of the saints are heard by God in heaven. It's thrilling, a very thrilling thought. Turn with me to the 34th Psalm. Here's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Listen to verse number 4. I sought the Lord, says David, and He heard me. Now, don't just read over things like that. I fear sometimes that we begin to take these kinds of mercies for granted. And that we expect preachers to say, yes, God hears your prayers. But I wonder if there's anybody under the sound of my voice tonight who is encouraged to know that your prayers come up for a memorial before God. Yes, your prayers. You say, well, I can understand that brother so-and-so's or sister so-and-so's might, but not mine. I dare say the prayers of the saints are heard by God. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Listen to verse 6. This poor man cried. Now, he's not an important figure. I'm a poor man. By his own admission, he's a poor man. He's not a person of note or rank or significance as far as the world is concerned. He's a poor man. But yet, he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Phenomenal. It's amazing. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Look further, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Now, what does God listen to? You say, well, I'm sure He listens to peace accords. I'm sure He listens to the United Nations delegates giving their speeches. I'm sure He listens, if you please, to CNN, to hear what is happening in the Middle East. What does God listen to? I'll tell you what He listens to. He listens to your prayers. Jesus stood still to listen to a poor blind beggar. You feel to be poor and needy? You feel to be insignificant, just a face in the crowd? You feel to be tonight an ordinary, average person? Really unworthy? You can't get the mayor to listen to you. You can't get the governor to give you a hearing. I'm telling you, the God of the universe listens to you tonight. It's truly a mind-boggling and staggering truth. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now, in the midst of all of the great movements in world history, this is a great truth, my beloved, that should encourage every one of us. And why would the Holy Spirit give us this interlude of silence? Why would He give us this little interruption in the course of the book of Revelation, as the seals are being unrolled and loosed and unfolded and revealed, the contents of the scroll are being revealed, And as these trumpets are about to sound, you know, you've heard of trumpeters as a king is coming into the castle, sounding their trumpets. As these trumpeters are about to sound, why would there be this 30-minute silence, if you please? About the space of half an hour. There was silence in heaven, I believe, to teach the church on earth that their prayers are not incidental and inconsequential. Sometimes we feel in the midst of all of the great movements that are taking place around us, and I don't know how to say it except to just say that there are great convulsions taking place around us, changes. I mean, the nature is changing, politics is powerful, and you say, Brother Mike, I feel to be so insignificant. I feel to be just overwhelmed, and I feel to be nothing in the face of these great important people and events in the world. I'm telling you, my friends, heaven takes notice of your prayers. Listen to verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now, John was writing to a group of people in Asia Minor, Christians like you and me, who were basically outcasts in society. They were lightly esteemed among men. These Christians were considered to be the offscouring of the earth, the rabble, and the rubbish of humanity. In fact, that's one of the reasons they were persecuted, because they were enemies of the great political empire called Rome. The point of this passage in Revelation 8 is, though the believers are lightly esteemed and appear very insignificant to men at large, yet they matter to God. They matter to Him. Though He will not stop to listen to the advice of kings or presidents or parliaments, yet He does pause to hear the sighs and the tears and the requests of His own children. The second great principle I think we can glean from Revelation chapter 8 tonight, my friends, not only does God give priority status to the prayers of His saints in the course of world history, your prayers stop Him, if you please, to listen. But this passage teaches us that God governs, and listen carefully because this is powerful, God governs the flow of history, the course of history, in the interest of His church. The decisions that the Lord makes, if I can use such mundane terms so we can understand, regarding the course of the future, are not made in terms of nations. They're not made in terms of world monetary markets. They're made in terms of His people. Now, even though decisions made regarding the future course of the world events are God's alone, and what I'm saying when I say that is neither men nor devils are in ultimate control. Neither men nor devils ultimately rule the world. It may appear that they do by reading the newspaper and watching the news. And by studying history, you say it looks like evil men are controlling everything. But you know, the Bible teaches us they're not in ultimate control. Nevertheless, my friends, the prayers of the saints carry the weight of influence with God. I've often thought of that passage in which Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with the angel. And it said, because as a prince thou hast had power with God and prevailed. How could he win in a wrestling match against the Lord? Is man stronger than God? Are we stronger than he? Nay, absolutely not. How could he prevail? Only because the Lord let Jacob win. It's like a daddy would race his little boy and let the child win. Any of you fathers ever done that? By the way, that's a good thing to do. None of us should be so ego-driven that when we get in a race with our own children, we have to win every time. But be that as it may, most of you fathers probably have been in races or maybe arm wrestling matches. Now, I'll very seldom lose in an arm wrestling match, I have to tell you that, with my kids. But some of you fathers probably, or mothers, have been in a race with your children and they beat you to the car. And the reason is probably, because you let them win. Well, I want to tell you, my beloved, that our prayers do not make God do things. Okay, we don't overpower Him. We don't prevail against Him in that regard. We're not stronger than Him. But I'm telling you, He has subjected Himself to in the interest of His people to listen to their cries, and He is moved. Not that we change Him, But he, if you please, has opened himself to your cries and said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He has said that oftentimes we have not because we ask not. And if we would ask, he would give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Luke chapter 11 says, if evil men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Now what I'm saying is the prayers of the saints are not inconsequential. I cannot think of anything more discouraging and disheartening tonight than the suggestion that our prayers really accomplish very little. Somebody says, what good does it really do to pray after all? I mean, nothing will change anyway. You ever heard somebody talk like that? What good does it do to pray? The Lord is going to do what he pleases anyway. And our prayers really, I don't think, accomplish very much. You know what that kind of mentality is called? Whenever you hear language like that, you know what that's called? Well, in primitive Baptist circles, we call that absolutism, haven't we? Fatalism, right? That really we can't change anything. I want to tell you plain and simple tonight, I am not an absoluter. I believe that God is in control. I believe he's even able to turn evil to the ultimate good of his people in the glory of his name. He's able to overrule through his providence and his sovereignty even the wicked actions of men and to restrain how far they go. I believe that. And I believe that the Lord is in control. But I do not believe, my friends, in the viewpoint called determinism, which is the philosophical term for or fatalism or absolutism. And if you really, you say, well, Brother Mike, what do you mean? In the words of that quintessential theologian, Doris Day, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, and you can't change it. Now, there are people who believe that. And they say, well, we're not going to change anything anyway, so what is the use in praying? Certain things are determined to happen, therefore prayer is basically an exercise in futility. I want to ask you, do our prayers exercise any influence in heaven? Do they prevail? Do they avail much or even little? Do they avail anything with God? Not because, my friends, he owes us anything, and not because we overpower him, but because he has willingly subjected himself to listen and to heed and to answer the prayers and the cries of his people. This passage teaches us that the prayers of the saints are supremely important. I said that this, if God would bless us tonight, this might transform our attitude toward prayer. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you just go through the motions. And prayer is a very casual, cavalier thing. And our heart isn't really in it. And we really don't give thought. And we don't try to improve and grow in our ability to pray. I don't know if you're like me in that regard, but I think many of us struggle sometimes with the quality of our prayer life. If we could understand that though God takes no notice of parliaments and world powers, I mean, really, it's like the drop of the bucket before him. That's what Isaiah chapter 40 says. All the nations are counted before him as the small dust of the balance. And all the inhabitants of the world are like grasshoppers before him. I mean, he's not really impressed with all the pomp and show and ceremony of this world. Do you think parades impress God? Do you think the magnificent architectural structures, temples, and great accomplishments in the sciences and the arts, do you think all of this impresses the Lord in heaven? I'll tell you one thing that impresses him. To this man will I look. Isaiah 66:3. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. And Revelation chapter 8 teaches us, my friends, that in the midst of the ongoing course of world history, let's not forget that Jesus stands still. There was silence in heaven by the space of half an hour as the prayers of the saints are offered up like incense before him. And then, right on the heels of the prayers of the saints, do you know what happens? Then the judgments begin to come, teaching us that God is going to govern the flow of world history in the interest of his people. I'm not an absoluter tonight. I believe that the prayers of the saints do, in fact, play a strategic role in this world. In fact, I'll get even stronger than that tonight. The prayers of God's people, I believe, are the most powerful resource in all the world. The power of prayer is greater than the power of nuclear warheads. The power of prayers is more potent than the power of military forces or technology or political negotiation. The power of prayer. No doubt you've heard the statement of Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, who hated Christians and was responsible for the persecution and the martyrdom of many of the followers of Jesus Christ. Bloody Mary once said, though, that she had rather stand against an army of 30,000 men than against the prayers of the saints. If you want an illustration of this principle, that the prayers of God's people do play a strategic role in the course of world events, look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Listen to this passage. It's a familiar passage. Moses appears in the desert, and before God, he sees this burning bush, and it is burning, but it's not consumed, and he turns aside to see why it is not consumed, and God speaks to him out of the bush. And here's what the Lord says, I am the God of thy father, verse 6, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now listen. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. That's the second reference in this context to the fact that God heard their prayer. You see it? The cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, Moses, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Now, the action that is about to take place was fueled by what? The prayers of God's people. I have heard their cry, therefore I'm come down. I've heard their cry, therefore, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, somebody says, Brother Mike, that would have happened anyway. God would have delivered them whether they cried or not. But the point is that the Lord traces his answer, his deliverance, to their expression of need and dependence upon him. That's the point. I've heard their cry, therefore am I come down. This principle is also expressed in the words of James chapter 5 as he speaks of the life of Elijah. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 16b through 18. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now that's the principle. James tells us under divine inspiration that whenever a righteous person prays, and who's a righteous person? Well, he's somebody who's been made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's a person who belongs to God, the child of God. And it says that when a righteous person prays fervently, that is, his prayer is genuine, it's sincere. It's not just, you know, one of those instant prayers, add water and serve. You know, just a rote or memorized prayer in which you repeat certain cliches that long ago lost their meaning. Here's the fervent prayer of a righteous man, and he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Now you say, I don't think it avails anything. I don't think it accomplishes anything. James tells us under divine inspiration, it avails, and it avails much. Now, do you want proof of that? Here's the proof for that principle, the next verse. Elijah was a man of like passions like as we are. Now, we read about these Bible characters. We say, well, no, they were supermen. No, they were just like you, just like me. They were people, had the same struggles, the same inward trials, the same circumstantial problems. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. And the point, of course, is that if a An ordinary person like you can pray, and his prayer accomplishes much, then you and I should have confidence that our prayers can also avail much. Elijah was a man of like passions like we are, and he prayed earnestly. He didn't pray casually. He didn't pray just sporadically. He didn't pray half-heartedly. He prayed earnestly. He wrestled with God in prayer. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Because he prayed and God answered his prayer. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. At the conclusion of that 3.5 year span, he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. What is the example given to illustrate that principle that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? The example of Elijah. We've seen the example of Moses. We've seen the example of Elijah. I want you to look at one other example from the Scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Do you believe, my friends, that God actually moves into action through the stimulus of the prayers of His people? Now, I'm glad to tell you, I believe that God does what He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases. He doesn't depend on our prayers to move Him into action. But I am saying once again that He has been pleased to subject Himself to the prayers of His people, to lose on purpose, to give them the good things that they ask for if He deems it is in their best interest. Of course, He will never give us something that is beyond His will. We may ask for things outside of His will and the answer will not be forthcoming. But I'm saying that our prayers do bear the weight of influence. I don't know any other way to say that. Your prayers do bear a weight of influence with the Lord in heaven. If they didn't, why would we ever pray? Somebody says, well, the only reason to pray is for your own psychological benefit. It just helps you feel better. I'm telling you, it does help you feel better, but it does even more than that. It doesn't inform the Lord. No, it doesn't teach Him things that He didn't know. It doesn't make Him aware of a crisis that He was oblivious to. But my friends, He is pleased when we cast our dependence upon Him and we sigh and express our need of Him. He is pleased then to move into action and to show us that those who trust in Him will not be put to shame or confusion. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The apostles have been threatened by the rulers of the city not to preach anymore. Now, that's never happened to me. I hope it never does, but it did happen in the early days of the church, and it perhaps could happen again. Peter and John were told not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. And their response was what? Do you remember? They responded, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. They said, you better not. I'm telling you. You better not preach anymore. You'll be sorry. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now watch this in verse number 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They said, we can't preach anymore. And when they heard that, what does it say the church did? How did they respond to this bad news? We've been prohibited from preaching and teaching anymore in the name of Jesus. How did the church respond? Well, did they say, well, we might as well pack up and go home then. There's nothing else we can do. We have to comply. No, listen to what they did. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Here are the persecuted people of God crying out to God in heaven. And I want to tell you, heaven stops to listen. You say, oh, heaven's too busy for me. The Lord's too important. He's too powerful to hear the likes of me. I'm telling you, Jesus stands still when blind Bartimaeus says, have mercy on me. They cried out to God with one accord, and here's their prayer. Lord, Thou art God, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, they're not trying to inform Him. They're trying to strengthen their own faith by reminding themselves that the God to whom they are praying is the Creator God. And once you remember that He just spoke it all into existence by the mere utterance of His voice, I'll tell you, that will strengthen and uphold your faith, won't it? Lord, Thou art God, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they quote to that second psalm that talks about the kings of the earth and the rulers joining in this collaborative effort against the Lord and against His Christ. Then the church prays, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Lord, they're calling upon God to come to their aid, calling upon Him to defend them, to be their shield and buckler. Have you ever done that? You say, "Well, I don't think it really accomplishes anything, Brother Mike." Revelation chapter 8 teaches us it does on both an individual level and on a corporate level, so far as the church is concerned. "Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." I find it very interesting that the early saints did not pray that the Lord would stop the persecution necessarily. They just said, "Lord, give us more boldness. Give us more courage. Help us not to be afraid of men. Help us to be true to you. Give us the strength necessary to accomplish our divine calling. Lord, stretch forth thine hand to heal. Lord, add to the preaching that we do the endorsement of your power and grace, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Watch this. "And when they had finished praying, the place was shaken where they were assembled. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." How would you like, as we were finished with our service tonight, suddenly this building beginning to shake? Wouldn't that be a visual reminder that the God to whom we had offered our worship tonight was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think? "Lord, give us boldness." And He shook the building. He shook the rafters. Literally. The place was shaken where they were assembled, and they went forth and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Unflinching, undaunted courage in the face of opposition, in the face of threats, of persecution, in the face of even potential martyrdom, the early church knew that their prayers were heard and answered by God in heaven. Our passage says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The judgments that are about to come are in direct response to the prayers of the saints. In Revelation chapter 8, "You believe, my friends, that our prayers bear any influence in the course of world history? You believe that any mother has ever prayed for a child, and God perhaps has spared that child, worked in that child's life in His providence to turn them away from their own course and to turn them to Him? Do you believe, my friends, that the prayers of parents have ever influenced the course of history on a personal level? Do you believe that the prayers of God's saints have ever been a blessing in the life of the church? You believe that maybe some dear brother's prayers for Lexington Church or some sister's prayers years ago could be the reason that the Lord is honoring us with blessings today? Do you believe that prayer really accomplishes anything?" I do tonight. Elder Joe Holder writes this: "Typically, people view praying Christians as a non-issue in the dynamic of unfolding human history. But John depicts the praying believer in this passage as one of the world's most powerful figures." I believe that he's right on the money when he says that. May we tonight, dear friends, never adopt the fatalistic idea that prayer is only a psychological help to the person who's doing the praying. May we remember that God governs the flow of world history in the interest of His church and His people. This passage teaches us also that when we pray, our prayers are acts of worship before the Lord. When you read the language that the angel took the golden censer, "And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Do you see that this is an act of worship? Does it sound like the language of worship? He's offering the incense with your prayers. It's interesting in the Bible that incense is often used as a symbol for prayer. David said in Psalm 141 verse 2, "Let my prayers come before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In my mind, I paint the picture when I think of the saints on earth praying and God on His throne in heaven, and their prayers are ascending up before His throne, a memorial, if you please, like an incense offering, a pleasant fragrance, a sweet smelling aroma. "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense." There were two altars in the Old Testament tabernacle. There was an altar of sacrifice and there was an altar of incense.
When you come to the New Testament and you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the altar of sacrifice has found its fulfillment in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we come to this chapter in Revelation, notice before the throne there's no altar of sacrifice. There's only an altar of incense here. You know why that's true? Because the altar of sacrifice has been satisfied. Jesus finished the work. He made the one offering for sins forever, and it will never need to be done again. But I'll tell you, the only offerings that are still made in the church are offerings of worship and prayer, incense offerings, if you please, sweet-smelling offerings. You believe that when God's people pray that God is pleased with the aroma and fragrance of their prayers? Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayers of the upright are His delight." I've always loved that verse. You know, the wicked man makes a sacrifice, but God abominates it. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the prayers of the upright are His delight. I have a daughter who will be 21 years of age tomorrow, and you know that she lives in another state. She calls periodically, and when she does, I'll tell you, it thrills my soul. It's my delight as a father. I love to hear. My word to my children as they grow older and leave home is, let me hear your voice and let me see your countenance, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is comely. I want to tell you, if that's true for us as human parents, don't you know it's true for our Father in heaven? The prayer of His child is His delight. It's like incense before Him. And notice the altar on which this incense and these prayers are offered is a golden altar. Gold indicating the great value of the prayers of God's people. I want to tell you, my friends, our prayers are not incidental. They're not inconsequential. They're not just something on the side. They're very meaningful. They're very powerful. They're very valuable in the sight of God. And the fact that incense is offered with the prayers of the saints in this passage of Scripture indicates that our prayers are imperfect and they need to be purified by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the incense speaks of His intercessory ministry. Our prayers are not appropriate in and of themselves to be presented to the Lord without being presented through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it like that. By Him, says John Newton, my prayers acceptance gain. By Him, they gain acceptance with God, although with sin defiled. Our prayers are imperfect. Therefore, the angel adds the incense to it, if you please, symbolic of the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, finally, that the private prayers of these saints in Revelation chapter 8, offered on the earth, their private prayers are very public acts in heaven. Whenever the saints pray, what happens? The angel comes up and offers the prayer with incense before the Lord in heaven, and it's as if all heaven is aware of the prayer of God's child on the earth. Our private prayers are very public acts in heaven. Think about that the next time you're prone to just rush through your prayer and pray in a very cavalier sort of attitude, my friends. Is this a prayer that you're willing to be put on public display in heaven? Now, you don't have to have flowery words, and you don't have to be really impressive in your diction and in your grammar, but I'm saying it needs to be a prayer that comes from our heart. I think all of these great facts, if we would consider them and think about them, would transform our attitude toward prayer, would they not? That God considers our prayers. He hears our sighs, complaints, requests, and tailors His actions as the sovereign of the universe in the interest of His people, and that our prayers are an act of worship to Him, and that they are delights in His presence. In the flow of world history, my friends, this eighth chapter of Revelation teaches us, I think it's important that you and I never forget that God gives priority to the prayers of His people. The prayers of world empires and military arsenals, the powers of all of these world leaders, cannot begin to compare to the power of a praying believer. William Cooper, the hymn writer, said it best, I think, when he said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. My friends, pray on. Keep praying. Never cease to pray. Because the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascends up before God out of the angel's hand. And God answers that prayer with this great storm that's about to take place. You see it in verse number 5, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. What he's about to tell us is there is a storm. God is going to respond very dramatically to the prayers of his people. And then we'll talk, the Lord willing, about the sounding of these trumpets next time as we study this book together.